You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
So today we're turning to a different passage, of course, but one that I've been thinking about a lot. Maybe not the passage in particular, but definitely the thoughts and the truths behind it. And as the Lord was kind of formulating this in my mind, I couldn't help but think, well, there's got to be some place in Scripture where these thoughts that you're helping me see and understand about suffering specifically are kind of crystallized into one passage. And the Lord brought me to 1 Peter 2, and it really did speak to very much some of the things that I've been hearing and reading and thinking about when it comes to suffering. And of course, if you are aware of some of the things going on in our church family, then you know that there are definitely different families and individuals that have been going through many challenges of all kinds. And during our Wednesday night prayer time, we strive to pray for those different needs and meet them in prayer, bring them to the Lord in intercession. But there is something that we as a church can learn about how to suffer. And that's really what I'd like to point our attention to here this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, you can certainly turn there. And that's where the primary text we'll be studying from today. I don't know what your own personal working experience is like. For myself, I really started in ministry, started doing work in a church under Pastor Overmiller, the former pastor, pretty much right out of college, which didn't give me a lot of time to gain experience in the normal working world. But most of the jobs that I had prior to entering the ministry were in fast food, food service industry. It was just whatever jobs I could get in order to earn money to pay off my college bills. I worked for a couple of years at Narrowbread, both here in New York and also in New Jersey when my family moved out there. And then in college, for a brief time, I worked at a Chick-fil-A. So that's kind of like, if you want to know my working experience outside of church, that's it. Like, that's all I've had for the few years before entering the ministry. But Panera Bread was really kind of the bulk of my experience. Chick-fil-A was just a brief time. When I went to work every day, I had one goal, and that was just to do my job the best I could. And if you're a good worker, that's hopefully your goal too. Yeah, I tried to get along with my coworkers, just avoid any drama or gossip or other problems going on, keep the boss happy, and do my job, carry my responsibilities as excellently as I could. But you know, sometimes you just can't avoid coming across people in the working environment that are just there to cause trouble. I remember one coworker I had. This was an older lady who shall remain nameless. For whatever reason, she had it out for me from the first day that I started working at this particular Panera store. She would just incessantly correct me for all sorts of little things. She would make snide, sarcastic remarks when I was around, and really just didn't appreciate my presence being in her general vicinity. Now, to be fair, this was a person who kind of had a little chip on their shoulder, had kind of an edge toward everybody, but it did seem like, at least to me, that she just had sort of a special target on my back, and I'm not sure why to this day. I never saw her treat the other coworkers or respond to them or talk to them the way that she did to me. I don't know if it was because of my age, my experience, or just because I came from another store and did things a little differently. Whatever the reason was, I just knew that my prayer to the Lord very often was, Lord, just please let her not be on my shift this time. And sometimes that prayer was answered and sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes you just couldn't help but work with someone that you didn't necessarily want to be next to. But as a young man trying to make my way in the working world and just trying to earn money for school, I struggled a lot with how do I do my job well while I have this coworker that's on my back all the time. And you may sympathize with that same kind of struggle. Maybe it's not at work. It could be at work for you and your situation. But maybe it's at home. Students, maybe it's at school. or could be in any kind of peer group or wherever you go, where it just seems like there is someone with a special target on your back. You know what it's like to be doing the right thing, just be going about your own business, and to still face backlash from other people. It's frustrating and confusing. Because in our thinking, if I'm doing the right thing, if I'm doing my job, what I'm supposed to be doing, I should get recognition for that. I shouldn't be treated this way by other people. Why is it, we might ask, that God allows us to suffer when we're doing the right thing? And that's the question Peter is going to be answering for us in this passage today. As we study the last few verses of chapter 2, we are going to see that you and I can endure suffering because Jesus is our example in suffering. And He is the reason, He is the ability that we have to learn how to suffer. And as we pattern ourselves after how He went through the trials of His death, crucifixion, beatings, the mock trials, everything that He went through, what can I learn from His example of suffering and take that into my own experiences, especially when I'm just trying to do what's right, but I still suffer? Now, we all know the reality of suffering in the Christian life is inescapable. No matter what toothy grins, TV evangelists or preachers or personalities try to tell you that living the Christian life guarantees safety and comfort, it just does not. The opposite is very much true. Living a life for God does not guarantee material wealth. It does not guarantee a comfortable lifestyle. Instead, Scripture very much teaches us the opposite. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. You can mark it down. It might not be all throughout your life or a very large season of your life, but there will come a time, friends, where you are taking your faith seriously and you are walking with God and you're seeking to bear fruit and to serve in the local church and do right by your family and follow the Lord as best you know how, and still you will suffer for it. Living for God will often bring greater difficulty and hardship into your life, especially because God is calling us to live differently than everybody else. Everyone else out in the world, they just go about their business and they do the things that they do, totally oblivious to the things of God, totally oblivious to what His Word says, what His commands and dictates are. So when they suffer, it doesn't mean much to them. It's still painful. It still hurts. It's still something. It's still a deep emotional experience for them, but it's not something they can really reckon with and wrestle with. You and I as Christians have a very different perspective because we know that God is in control of all things. And yet when I'm trying to do the right thing, sometimes, He will still let me suffer. This is the focus of Peter's discussion in really this entire passage and much of the book of 1 Peter. Here in the end of chapter 2, he is specifically addressing slaves in the Roman Empire as part of his teaching on the Christian's ethic. How is it that I live as a pilgrim in a strange land? Do you know that you and I, if you're born again, if you're saved, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're a stranger here. You don't really belong here. Your home is somewhere else. It's in God's eternal kingdom. But until that time comes, you and I are sojourners, pilgrims here. We're expats, as it were. We are called to live differently than the lost people that are around us. We have a different citizenship, as it were. And Peter tells us specifically, what does that mean? What does it look like to live differently as a pilgrim in this world? Well, we're not going to study out chapter 2, but you can look back to passages like verse 11, where he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, you're a Christian, you're born again, you don't give in to your fleshly, earthly sexual appetites. Just whatever you feel like doing with your body, do it. No, that's how the world thinks. You don't live that way because you're a pilgrim. Because you are to live differently than the world. In verses 13 through 17, Peter also tells us part of being a pilgrim is submitting to the government. Even, friends, if it is oppressive. Even if it is a tyrannical government. Even if it is a government that does not follow its laws that are supposedly the foundation of the country. However your government treats its citizens, the Bible says you submit to your authorities. You pay your taxes. You do what is right by your government. Obviously, if the line is crossed where they're telling you to do something against God, that's a different story. But as long as they are telling you to just pay your taxes and be a good citizen, you follow the law. You obey what your government tells you, because that is what God wants us to do as pilgrims in this world. And finally, it means for slaves in the first century that we're looking at here in the New Testament, for first century slaves in the Roman Empire, their job, if they were believers, was to submit to their masters. Now this command in Peter's letter raises, of course, the uncomfortable topic of slavery in the Bible. Even though slavery in the first century, during the time that Peter's writing and the rest of the New Testament writers are writing, slavery was not inherently race-based at this time. But still, it was no less oppressive. It was no less a cruel and awful and terrible institution that, unfortunately, every civilization, every nation, every empire at that time considered normal. It was a part of life in ancient times. This was especially true in the Roman Empire, which was, of course, at the height of its power during the years that the New Testament is being written. Peter is writing to slaves with primarily Roman masters. And he instructs these believing slaves to not revolt, to not run away, to not harm your masters or be ill against them. Instead, he tells them, submit to your masters in fear. You notice that in verse 18, when Peter writes that, it's not a tacit endorsement of slavery. He's not saying this is a good thing. In fact, you can scour all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You will not find one endorsement of slavery, one verse that tells you this is a good thing to own people like property. No, the Bible never does that. Instead, what the Bible does and what Peter does here is tell people in that situation during this time in history, how is it that you are to live a godly life even while under these very difficult, very trying, and oppressive life circumstances? How do I live as a Christian when I'm owned by somebody else? Praise God, in 2023 America, we don't have to think about that. But in the first century, it was a very relevant topic because there were thousands, if not millions, of people living under that kind of condition. So what does Peter say to these people? He says, this is my biblical guidance for how you're to live if you have a master. He says, slaves, submit, regardless of how your masters treat you. Whether they are good and gentle or cruel and unjust, the expectation was the same. Submission with fear. And the reason I went into detail about those instructions is obviously it's kind of capstone, it's the beginning of this passage, verse 18. But also, Peter is going to take this instruction that is geared to slaves, and now he's going to broaden out the application to include more people. You see, slaves knew what it was like to be abused and mistreated even when they fulfilled their responsibilities. So a slave could very well follow Peter's instructions to the letter. They could say, all right, Peter, you know what? I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to submit to my master in fear. But do you know what still happened, friends? They were still mistreated. They were still beaten and treated cruelly. Why? Because some masters treated people that way, regardless of what their slaves did or did not do. They knew how impossible it was to try to please a master that just could not be pleased, no matter what you did. That is the kind of suffering that really any of us can relate to. Keying off of that, Peter is now going to speak to all Christians, not just slaves, but also free men and women. All believers are going to face this kind of suffering in their lives. We can all identify with being mistreated, abused, taken advantage of, even when I'm doing doing this right. Here's a few scenarios to consider. If you have a job, you're a working person, have you ever been called into your manager's or supervisor's office, and you were called to answer for the mistake or oversight of a coworker? Young people, you're in school, coming up in just a few weeks. Think about last year. Did you ever get a bad grade on a group project? Because none of the other group members did their part of the project. You did. But now everybody else suffers with this bad grade, including you, because nobody did their work. Ladies, has your husband ever reprimanded you because dinner's not ready on the table, but you know that you were spending all day long taking care of the kids, making sure that their needs were met? Men, have you ever been nagged by your wife or told something about this house project that needs to get done, but you're trying to pull in extra hours at work so that you can pay the bills? Friends, suffering while doing right is a part of life. It is how we live. It's part of life in a fallen world. Now, just to keep us honest, Peter is going to give a bit of a caveat here. You'll notice in verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" What's he saying? He's saying there's no credit for getting punished for suffering when you do the wrong thing. Right? That would happen to a slave. If they did the wrong thing, if they made a mistake, there was a punishment. There was a consequence for that. Well, that's not really suffering, is it? That's you made a mistake, and here are the consequences. But what about when you suffer, even when you live righteously? Friends, that is true suffering. That's the suffering Peter is getting at here in this passage. When we're trying to live for the Lord and follow his example, it is quite possible that we will still endure trials and tribulations. In fact, it's not just possible. Peter says in this passage, it is your calling. Look at what he says in verse 21. For to this you were called. You are called to a life of suffering for doing good. That word, this, right? To this you were called. There's only one reference to this in this whole passage. You can look back at verse 19, where he says the same thing. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So it is inevitable that you will experience trials in your life that have nothing to do with your lack of moral character or because you made a mistake. Sometimes you will suffer because you are trying to maintain a right conscience toward God. It will happen. It is a part of life in a fallen world. We see the inevitability of suffering throughout Scripture, especially in the context of being a Christian and doing right. Think back to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, closing out the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." Does he say if? If they revile you? No, he says when. It's going to happen. Jesus taught his disciples and his followers to anticipate this kind of suffering in the world, that this level of persecution was headed their way. So much so, in John 16, in his last conversation with them before the cross, he tells them in John 16, "In this world, you will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. We just saw from 2 Timothy that the Apostle Paul gave the same admonition to his disciple Timothy. He said, "Timothy, you're a young pastor in Ephesus. I just want you to know this is how life is going to be." And you know, I can't help but think, over the last few months of covering Paul's missionary journeys and his multiple trials and his imprisonment and all the things that he went through, was any of that because he was a criminal? Did any of that happen to Paul because he lacked moral character? Because he made a mistake? No. He was suffering wrongfully. But he took after the example of his Savior. He never sought to defend himself. He appealed to Caesar on occasion and tried to make sure that things were done rightly by the law. But he hung out in prison for 2 years, just waiting for the next trial date, waiting for the next chance to talk to somebody. And he waited patiently for what God would do. we can see his example of suffering wrongfully as well. Living a godly life, it will bring great blessing. There's no question about that. But it also brings great hardship. For many Christians, the logical dissonance of this reality is just too much to accept. How is it that God can let me suffer when I'm doing everything right, everything that's asked of me? How is it fair that I do what I'm supposed to do? I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I lead my family in a godly way, but God doesn't hold up his end. Maybe these questions aren't the first thing that come to mind when a trial hits you. But the longer it goes on, the heavier that burden becomes, the more easy it is to question God's goodness and mercy. But friends, I want to encourage you with this, and really this is Peter's encouragement for us too in this passage. You and I are not alone in this unfair arrangement. You see, because God himself stepped into our humanity through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he did that in order to suffer and ultimately to die on a cross for our sins. And that suffering that Jesus endured for us was more than just painful. It was more than just emotionally distressing. It was more than unjust and unfair. The suffering of Christ our Lord was the chief example of how you and I are supposed to suffer. How you and I should respond when trials and tribulations come. His betrayal, his legal trials, and yes, even the crucifixion itself being hung on that cross became the premier example of how God's people should respond when they endure hardship. So we can say this, just like Peter tells us in this passage in verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. He not only suffered for us, he suffered like us. He suffered in some of the same ways, under the same categories that we suffer. His passion, his suffering, serves as a pattern for how we suffer. And we can learn from how Jesus took on sin, how he took on the shame of the cross, and even the brutality and hatred of his enemies. That example is for us to follow. Consider these questions. How is it that Jesus could pray in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done? How could he pray that knowing his friends would desert him? In moments, they would run away. How is it that he walked on the road to Calvary carrying that cross on his shoulders, knowing the agony that still lay ahead? He still had more to go. How could he hang on that tree for hours while being mocked and ridiculed and scorned by the entire crowd? I don't know how he did that, but he did so in order to be my example and your example for how we're supposed to suffer. Now, Peter is not just going to express and tell us about how Jesus suffered. He's actually going to point to the Old Testament. And he's going to remind us from a very famous passage, one we know well, Isaiah 53. The chapter about the suffering servant of Yahweh. This Messiah figure that, of course, Isaiah didn't know who it was, but we know now, looking back, who was, that Jesus is the person being described in Isaiah 53. Peter is going to hearken back to Isaiah 53 no less than five times in verses 23, 24, and 25. And each time, it's to remind us, this is how your Savior suffered. This is what your Savior endured in order to be your example for how you suffer, friends. Now, this chapter, of course, Isaiah 53, it's a prophetic foretelling of all the trials and tribulations Messiah would go through so that he could die for the sins of his people. It's plainly obvious reading that chapter. And we're going to look at that passage in just a moment. But noticing even what Peter writes, again, he doesn't quote the whole chapter, but he gives us little snippets of verses that come out of that chapter, primarily verse 9 of Isaiah 53 and also verses 4, 5, and 6. So how does Jesus, according to Peter, connect himself to our human suffering? How is it that we know Jesus suffered like I suffer? Well, we know, first of all, Jesus was a righteous vessel, right? Peter says in verse 22, we're following his steps. He left us an example. Who, this is Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So Peter agrees with the rest of the New Testament record, from the Gospels to Paul to other passages. Jesus never committed sin when he was in this world. Not once. And that was especially evident when he was being crucified. It was especially obvious that Jesus committed no moral wrongdoing even when he was being betrayed. Even when he had to present himself to these mock trials with false witnesses spewing accusations against him. Even then, he never said something wrong with his mouth. He never committed sin. Despite having done no wrong, Peter tells us he was reviled, yet he did not revile in return. He was insulted, his reputation tainted by his enemies. He suffered for us by enduring the emotional and physical toll of beatings, abuse, mockery, and finally the crucifixion itself, which entailed not just the physical torture and agony of nails piercing his skin and attempting to breathe, lifting up his lungs and body so that he could just take in air. Not only did he suffer through that, friends, he suffered the weight, the spiritual baggage of the sin of every living soul. Again, throughout the passage here, verses 23 to 25, he's quoting Peter is from Isaiah. And we're going to see in this next slide how Messiah would suffer in very much all the same ways that we suffer. And some of that might be kind of small to read. If you need to take a picture or if you want me to send it to you, I'd be glad to do that. Or you could just turn to Isaiah 53 for yourself and notice all of the different ways that the Lord suffers in the same categories. Messiah goes through the same kinds of trials and tribulations that we do. First of all, Messiah goes through, of course, the physical suffering, and that's probably the most obvious to us. And by the way, all those references on the bottom are coming out of Isaiah 53. So Peter doesn't quote all of these verses or all these references, but you can look at Isaiah, and he's talking about all these different ways Jesus went through hardship and difficulty and torture and agony of the crucifixion. What was that like for him? Well, the physical suffering is perhaps the most obvious to us. Jesus was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, he was beaten with stripes, stricken, oppressed, and afflicted. All words that I don't ever want to experience. But Jesus experienced that for me. The physical toll of the cross. The Son of Man also endured great emotional distress. We know that he was a man, and as man and God, he had a human nature with human emotions, human feelings. He cried at Lazarus' tomb. He would get angry with the money changers, right? He had normal human emotions like we have. Well, guess what? When he was suffering, he had normal human emotions too. None of which were wrong. None of which were sinful. Because he's the God-man. His emotions were pure, but they were real and raw. What did he go through? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. He pours out his soul unto death. All of these are expressions of deep emotional anguish. Now, the physical and emotional hardships are the ones we probably most resonate with, but I think we know there are other ways to suffer, aren't there? Jesus lost his reputation when he hung on that cross. He died like a criminal, even though he was innocent. That was how criminals died in the Roman legal system. You died on a cross. It was held out for the worst kinds of people. That was Jesus. He went through that. Isaiah 53 bears this out. The Bible tells us that he was despised, rejected by men. He made his grave with the wicked. He was hung on a cross in between two thieves, wasn't he? Two people who deserved to be there. But Jesus was the innocent party, and he come between them. He was numbered with the transgressors. All, again, indicating Jesus had his pure, stainless, spotless reputation completely shattered and tainted in front of the world. And he did that for you and me. Finally, the greatest suffering that the Lord's servant could take on was his most important responsibility, and that was to die for the sins of his people. The spiritual pain and suffering of carrying the responsibility before God of billions of souls and their sins. Jesus, in this passage over and over again, Isaiah is reminding the reader what Messiah would do. He would be bruised and beaten and stricken for our transgressions, for our iniquities. We were like sheep that went astray, and yet God the Father laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was beaten, he suffered. He made his soul an offering for sin, and he bore the sin of many. If you want to know why Messiah would go through all of this over and over again, Isaiah tells us, it was for the sins of his people. His soul would be an offering for sin, and that offering would please God, and it would assuage God's wrath against all mankind. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was innocent, who had done no wrong, and he made a sacrifice for you and me. Not one of us, no matter how hard you've had it in this life, none of us can claim to suffer the way Jesus did. And yet Jesus has suffered like you. In his earthly life, it's true, he didn't experience every single kind of suffering. It's not like Jesus had cancer or necessarily broke bones or anything like that. You don't know all of that. But he didn't experience every single way there is to suffer. However, he does know what it means to suffer excruciating pain, if you've been through that. He knows what it feels like to pour out your soul, your heart in agony, waiting for the trial, the test to be over. He knows what it's like to lose your reputation unjustly before your peers. He knows all of that. And more than just knowing your pain, here's the comfort you can take from this, friends. Christ wants you to take comfort in the fact that he knows what it means to suffer. Since he experienced every kind of suffering, you and I have a refuge to look to. Maybe the rest of your family members, or your friends at church, or people in your peer group, your co-workers, they don't know what it is that you're experiencing. Maybe it's a family trial, a family test that you're going through right now, and as much as a pastor or myself, or friends at church, or people who love you, come around and say, I'm so sorry, we know it's hard, we know it's difficult. It doesn't feel the same, right? You appreciate people doing that for you, but you know, they don't know what it's like. They don't know how hard it is. And that's not their fault. It's just, they can't say they've been through what you're going through. But Jesus can. He really can. Because he suffered like you. Verse 25, Peter tells us he's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You see, Jesus saved you, right? He says, having returned, you were like sheep that went astray, but now you have returned. Jesus brought you back to himself. He chose you. He drew you back to his loving arms. And now, like a shepherd, he wants to nourish you and sustain you and protect you. And as your Lord, as overseer of your life, he wants to lead and guide you. Oh, what a wonderful thing. That my shepherd, that my overseer, watches over me. In your suffering, continue to follow him and live for him, because that is the surest way that you are going to follow Christ's steps in your suffering. As we close here, in this passage, we see that we're on the final point of what Peter's getting at here in this text. He's already confirmed for us, yes, it's true, you're going to suffer in this life, even wrongfully. You can't escape that reality. He also confirms for us that Jesus is our example in how we suffer. And he tells us these are the different ways Jesus went through hardship of all kinds. But scattered throughout the text here, Peter's going to show us how to apply this truth. Okay, now that I know that suffering is inevitable, that I'm called to it, in fact, as a Christian, now that I know my Savior is my example, how then should I live? What am I supposed to do, Peter? Well, let's go back to verses 19 and 20, the beginning of our passage. We see here that it is commendable, right, when we suffer wrongfully. In other words, God looks favorably on the believer who endures grief, even while trying to keep his conscience right before God. So, in verse 20, he says, if we do good, and we suffer, and we do so patiently, this is also commendable to God. You know, another word for patiently in this verse is endure. To endure. So we can say this, endurance through suffering is the key to pleasing God through trials. Endurance through suffering. You know, God is not calling you to suffer needlessly. It's not like when there's a trial, there's no point to it. It's just God is so capricious that he just deals out cancer to this person and financial hardship to this person and divorce to this family over here. No, he doesn't do that capriciously, meaninglessly. Instead, what God tells us in this passage is that when we endure these things, there is something more that comes to us at the end. Peter says suffering patiently is commendable to God. It means more than just God is happy with me. That's nice, but it means more than that. This word commendable is actually the same word for grace in the New Testament. Very interesting. It is a grace when you live this way. You suffer wrongfully and you do so patiently. So God does look favorably on that kind of living, but also his favor brings reward. It brings his blessing. We get the same idea in verse 20. He says, what credit is it if you get punished because of a mistake you made, because of your faults? And that idea of credit is there's reward that comes with doing the right thing. But there's no reward if you suffer and it's the right thing, if you get consequences for doing the wrong thing. But if, on the other hand, you suffer wrongfully for the Lord, you're doing right, you're seeking to live righteously, and yet you still go through hard things. There is credit to that. It is commendable to God. He looks favorably on that. In other words, you can most certainly expect that God has a reward in eternity because you suffered wrongfully and you still endured. You went through it. You got through it by his grace. That is our calling in the Christian life. Not just to grin and bear it when we suffer, but to endure every facet of the trial and to wait for God's deliverance. That was Christ's example, wasn't it? It's his example that we emulate. It's his steps we follow. So like Jesus, in our suffering, we should not commit sin, especially with our mouths. And oh, how easy it is when I'm backed up against the wall, when all my peers, co-workers, friends are against me, when my enemies have it out for me, how easy it is to lash out at them, to defend myself, to justify myself. And yet that's not what my Savior did. Jesus stayed silent, and he never sinned with his lips. Verse 23 continues this idea. He took all kinds of verbal abuse and reviling from the Jewish leaders who presented all these phony witnesses against him to the Roman soldiers, mocked him, pretended like he was a king, and beat him mercilessly. He never hurled any insults back at them. Not one unkind word. The next phrase affirms this as well. He suffered and he did not threaten. You know, those two words, suffered and threatened, are actually very similar in the Greek language. I like how one translation of the Bible kind of puts this out for us. It says, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. And that's really the idea. Jesus was taken advantage of, he was abused, but he did not return abuse to anyone. Our Lord suffered all kinds of horrible things at the hands of his enemies. And he never stooped to their level. He never sought vengeance. Instead, he silently endured so that he could be our example in suffering. Rather than try to get back at his enemies, which was easy enough for him to do, he's the God of the universe, he turned, Peter tells us, to the only one who is in charge of the situation, right? Verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. When unjust circumstances and people threaten his life, Jesus found refuge in the goodness and justice of the Father. He committed his life to the righteous judge, the God who always does what is right. So the same God, the same Heavenly Father, who ordained from the beginning of time that the Son of God would have to die for the sins of mankind, that same God, Jesus believed, would bring justice out of injustice. He trusted his Father to vindicate him, to defeat his enemies, and ultimately, through the cross and through the resurrection, to bring salvation to the whole world. Friend, that's our confidence as well, that God will bring justice out of injustice. I don't understand how he's going to do that. I don't know how it's possible when I'm suffering in these kinds of ways, when life is so unfair, when circumstances seem to hem me about, and yet I must trust God in this. Have that confidence that he is going to bring justice out of injustice. When your enemies mistreat you, when your boss unfairly targets you, when co-workers are mistreating you so they can get ahead, in all those circumstances, trust your wealth to the Father because he judges righteously. But when you and I take revenge, when we spread rumors about other people, speak ill of them, or we wish God to harm them like they're harming me, friends, none of that is following Christ's example. Instead, if you will follow his steps, then you will love your enemies, you will do good to them, and you will pray for them, just like he taught us to in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, before I get to the end of our story with my coworker, I want to point to just one last phrase here in verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You might ask, Pastor Christian, how is it possible that I'm able to live this way, to endure, to have that confidence, to trust my life and my circumstances to God, to say, God, you're going to bring justice out of this horrible situation. You're going to vindicate me, even though I can't do anything about how do I live that way. Peter tells us right here. Jesus died and suffered on that cross and went through everything he went through. Not just to be our example, that was part of it, but more than that, that we, having died to sins, friends, on that cross, Jesus not only paid the price for your sin, but he also made it possible for you as a believer to die with him. For you in your own fleshly, natural state to die, to bury that old self in the ground and to become a new creature. To be someone that can be used of God, to use your instruments, the body that God gave you, not for unrighteousness, but now for righteousness. Now to live in such a way that pleases God. In other words, you're not handicapped. You're not living under the control of your sin nature any longer. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a believer in Christ. You have died to sins. That you might live righteously. That is the whole reason he died on the cross for you. He wanted to redeem you, bring you to himself, and he wanted you to die to sins too. And live righteously. To suffer righteously. You know, after I had worked with this female co-worker for a few months at Panera Bread, I came to the realization that she isn't going to leave, I'm not going to leave, I'm stuck here. I may as well figure out how I'm going to do my job well and still be with this co-worker. So what I did was strive to just do my work in peace, carry out my responsibilities. So despite her comments and attitude sometimes, I may be wrong, but I cannot recall one time where I intentionally responded back to her in kind. I did my best to treat her courteously, respectfully, say hello, good morning, please, thank you. Just treat her like every other coworker. Treat her the same way I would treat anybody else. And just try to show her, as best I could, I hold no ill will against you. I don't know what it is you have against me, but I'm not going to be ill, you know, have anything against you. My other coworkers started noticing this, and they were impressed by it. They really took note of it. Many of them actually assured me, in private. Actually, we don't like her that much either. She's kind of not a nice person. Even then, when they would hurl all these insults and, secretly gossip and all these things, I just made sure not to say anything, not to join in on the attacks, not to make a big deal about it or add to the flame, the fuel in any way. Instead, best I knew how, as a young man in my 20s, I wanted to commit myself to Him who judges righteously. And by God's grace alone, because for sure I could not have done that by myself, I was able to work at that store for about a year and maintain, as best I knew how, a right conscience before God and before this co-worker. When I went back to school, I of course was relieved. I don't know if this person anymore. I'm happy to get back to the books. And the year went by, and got through my studies and everything. Summer break is coming up, and I'm calling my old job back and saying, I need a job for the summer. And of course, they were happy to have me back again. But then I remembered. There's that goal. So I just knew, going home, all right, I'm going to be dealing with this person again. Lord, I need you to do the same thing that I did. Love this person and treat them well. Treat them the same way I treat everyone else. After I came back from school and I started working for a few days, I noticed, and it's year-round. Normally I would at least have a couple shifts with her a week or something, but I didn't notice her there. So I got curious, what happened? And it turned out that sometime during the school year, she was let go. Now, I don't know the reasons for that, and I don't relish the fact. In fact, in a lot of ways, I felt sorry for her, even then. But the righteous judge, he always does what is right, what is good, for his people who suffer wrongfully. And I'm not saying this was the worst example of suffering ever, but this is a simple story from my own working experience. I'm sure many of you in here have stories that are 10 times as difficult. We may not always experience relief from our problems or vindication against our enemies in this life, but I can tell you this. We can be assured trials will come. And we can be sure that we are called to endure patiently. When we take Christ as our pattern for how we suffer, then you can endure just as He endured. When we suffer righteously as He did, God commends our behavior. He blesses it. He graces it. He looks upon it favorably. And yes, one day, there will come a reward. When He returns. We've spoken so much about the gospel here today, I can't help but say this. If you're here today without Christ, and you don't know the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, then you may look at the hardships in your life and wonder, what's the point of all these things? If there's no God in the world, if there's no creator of everything, then all of your suffering and my suffering is pointless. We're just molecules in motion. And everything that I go through, it's just as meaningless as everybody else's hardships. But if there is a God, and if He did send His Son into the world to become a man like us, to take on human nature, to die for our sins, and to rise again from the dead, then there is hope. That means my sins can be forgiven. As He says in this passage, by His stripes I can be healed. My sin can be forgiven. And yes, I can even live righteously like Jesus lived righteously. That is the hope I have in Christ. Because He rose again, you can have the hope of life after death. All you must do is trust Him for salvation. If you're not a believer, if you're not born again, I call you to what Peter says at the end of the passage. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The one who purchased you with His blood. He wants you back. If you will trust Him and have Him as your Savior.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.